It's not Brent's fault, it's my fault. You gotta turn it on. Well, I wanna thank you for gathering with us this morning to worship Jesus, to hear from his word. Quick show of hands. Who in here has ever hung out with or hosted a Bass student? All right. Yeah, quite a good number of you. Yeah. Yeah. So those are for those of you who don't know, we're involved in a ministry here, which targets, I guess is what you would say, cares about, prays for, works to help get the Basque people connected to Jesus. So the Basque people, they exist in northern Spain and southern France, kind of that region. There's about 2 to 3 million of them. And their culture goes way, way back. Like their language, I'm going to mispronounce this, but Euskera, it predates most of the people groups and even the language of pretty much all of Europe. So their heritage goes way, way back. They are a very kind, a very generous, a pretty affluent people group. And they have a pride that matches the richness and depth of their cultural heritage. As a culture, especially in the younger generations, they don't really know Jesus. Out of the 2 million people, there is less than 1% who in surveys would say that they have a personal relationship with Jesus. And only about 4% attend church or mass regularly. And that's predominantly the older generation. I think it's like 70 and up attend mass, the Catholic faith, and have a relationship and practice. But by and large, especially among the young people, they don't go to mass, they don't attend, they're not connected in any sort of religious thing beyond just some cultural stuff, parades and stuff that they do. So less than 4% attend mass regularly or have any connection to Jesus Christ. And that's why we have missionaries there, right? We want to help the lost get found here in Henry County and also in Basque Country. One way that we partner with our missionaries in Basque Country is a cultural exchange program where we offer to help them learn English for about 6 weeks, and they come over here, and yes, they do get to learn English because that's what we speak, but we wisely, shrewdly, we partner these students with in Christian homes, where we then get an opportunity to love on them with the love of Jesus and hopefully shine our light, like we just said in that commissioning for our children. And we help them get to know a little bit more of who Jesus is. Now, Rach and I hosted a Bass student. This was probably like 8 or 9 years ago, and we've been connected to the ministry since then, haven't hosted, but I'll never forget a conversation I had with one of the kids who was over here. This was probably 2, 3, maybe 4 years ago. We were swimming in my pool and hanging out, and I remember having a lull in the conversation and asking this question. So, what do you guys think about the afterlife? Right? Real light talk. It was a better transition than that, trust me. It wasn't like I just dropped it. We got there somehow. And I'll never forget this kid's response. He said, black. It's just nothing. It's black. And that was about the end of the conversation. Which, as a 14-year-old, I get it. I understand not wanting to talk about death. Like, what 14-year-old wants to talk about that? But if that's your outlook on death, that you only get this one life, and then it's just nothing, just black, empty nothingness, that's pretty terrifying. That is a terrifying thought. And I saw in that moment, right, we're swimming around the pool, and the conversation kind of got on some spiritual things, so I asked that question. I saw in that moment what death and thinking about the afterlife can do to us. Apart from Jesus, it steals our joy. The thought of death, blackness, the blackness he believed he was waiting for, it sucked the joy kind of out of the pool. It took us a minute to get it back. Now, if you've noticed in our study of Ecclesiastes, right? Here we go again, another positive, encouraging way to kick things off. Some of you are probably like, man, Levi, you're kind of a Debbie Downer every single Sunday. Come on, dude. I get it. That's a fair observation. So why start with this story? Why start here? Because this is where Solomon is going to take us in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10. Solomon is going to show us that life is full of things that are constantly trying to steal our joy in Jesus. He lists three big ones: uncertainty, injustice, and the finality of death. These things can rob us of hope, of motivation, and the ability to thrive in this life. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us in that despair, though. He moves us to the good news of the gospel and reminds us that God shows us how to fight back. In fact, that he commands us to fight back in Jesus to keep our joy from getting stolen. Which brings us to the big idea for today. The gospel empowers us to fight for joy by embracing God's approved gifts in this fleeting life. The gospel empowers us to fight for joy when we learn to embrace the good things that God so desperately wants to give us. So here's the roadmap how we're going to walk through these 10 verses together. First, we're going to unmask those three joy thieves that I talked about: uncertainty, injustice, and death. And then we're going to look at the delights, the approved gifts that God wants us to fight for joy in. And then we're going to see how the gospel defeats all of those things, re-injects hope and joy into our life. It puts us on a foundation where we fight from joy, and we also fight for joy. So that's what we're going to look at. If you have your Bibles or your phones, grab them. Open up to Ecclesiastes 9. We'll be in the first 10 verses out of the NLT translation this morning. And as you're opening to that, I'll remind you, Solomon is once again talking about life under the sun. If those of you, if this is your first time visiting this morning, that's kind of a weird phrase, life under the sun. What's he mean? He's talking about what happens in us from our perspective emotionally when we live this life as if it is only under the sun. There is no life beyond the sun. It's just what we can see, what we can feel, what we can walk in. That life, when that's our perspective, he says this is what happens. So he looks out at our life under the sun and he makes some observations. And he identifies the first thief for us in verse 1. Look at it with me. Solomon writes, "Even though the actions of the godly and wise are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favor." If I were to paraphrase this, I think this is kind of what he's saying. No one can really know whether they'll be loved or hated. Life is uncertain. Is that bleak? Yes. But on some level, it's kind of true, right? Think about it with me for a second. We can plan. We can work hard. We can carefully craft our lives. And yet, we cannot control or predict the future, can we? We don't know if our efforts, if they'll bring success or failure, blessings or hardship. And let's be honest, sometimes even when you do everything right, sometimes even when we're trying our hardest, we do everything right, even according to the scriptures, sometimes we still get the shaft in life. Right? That's what Solomon is saying here. He says, life under the sun is marked by uncertainty. We pray, we plan, we strive for good, and yet sometimes the stuff of life, it hits the fan, so to speak. Now, in Jesus, let's acknowledge the truth. God has shown us favor. We know he's poured out his favor on us through Jesus Christ. But I want to be real with you for a second. Sometimes that favor doesn't feel very favorable, does it? Think about Jesus' mother, Mary. In Luke's gospel, an angel shows up. That's what angels sound like when they show up. If you ever hear that, look out, right? An angel shows up. "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Translation: "Hey Mary, God loves you so much, he's about to blow your life up. Like completely blow it up. He's going to give you a child out of wedlock. Stonable offense. Death sentence in their culture. This child, well, is going to put you on Herod's hit list. You're going to have to run for your life in the middle of the night as a refugee and go live in a foreign land for years. Happy honeymoon, you and Joseph. Right? Mary was favored. She was. If she were here this morning, we said, hey, did you feel favored by God? Absolutely. But it wasn't easy. Right? Her life was filled with uncertainty, hardship, and danger. And that, church, is the point. Even under God's loving care, life is unpredictable. Sometimes our plans are wrecked because humans are sinful and we live in a fallen world. And sometimes our plans are wrecked because God shines his favor on us. His mysterious purposes are worked out in our lives in ways that we can't make heads or tails of sometimes. Either way, life is uncertain. It's uncertain. And that uncertainty is a joy thief. It robs us of present joy because we're constantly worried about what tomorrow holds. That's thief number one. Solomon then moves quickly to the next, another thing that steals our joy. He says, injustice. Injustice steals our joy. Look at the text. Verse 2. The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, righteous or wicked, good or bad, clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Don't matter. Good people are treated like sinners. People who make promises to God get treated like those who don't. It seems wrong. Everyone suffers the same fate, twisted by evil. People choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There's nothing ahead but death anyway. So Solomon takes us deeper, beyond just uncertainty here. You see, it's true. Having our plans blown up is frustrating. There's a couple right now that's going through a move. It's been crazy stressful. The contractors don't show up. There was a chance of stuff having asbestos and abatement and all. I mean, it's been insanely stressful. Constant change of plans. Pete and Alicia, sorry. It's hard. I'm with you in that. I empathize with you. It's frustrating. That steals your joy. The uncertainty of life. But Solomon takes that and he presses it deeper here, and he reminds us that, yeah, having our expectations go unmet, having life be uncertain, that's frustrating. But when we're doing all of the right things, and that stuff still happens, it takes us to a deeper place of questioning the Lord. We start to feel like the world is kind of just chaos, that no one's really in charge, that people aren't actually getting what they deserve. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and God, you're not keeping up your end of the deal. And these people over here, I see how they're hardly in church on Sunday, right? And they seem like I got all the things. And we start to feel, if we let our place go here, and sometimes we don't let our minds go there. Sometimes we just can't think about it. But if we do, where's the justice? That seems wrong. If there's no ultimate accountability for good or evil, then we start to wonder, why be good? Who cares? Why pursue righteousness? This is the thief of injustice. Folks, when we forget the gospel because of what we feel in those moments where we're questioning the justice of it all, when we forget that Jesus says, listen, I'm dealing with injustice. I've dealt with it on the cross, and I will deal with it in the final judgment of all things. I am working. Trust me, there will be justice. I'll wipe every tear. I'll take care of it. When we lose sight of that, we see the perceived injustice taking place. It breeds cynicism, bitterness, the nagging thought that all our efforts don't really matter. And it steals our joy. It steals our motivation. It steals our hope. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, Solomon says, injustice steals joy, and it takes us deeper down that spiral of despair, ultimately where we start thinking about death and the finality of all things. After uncertainty and injustice, Solomon forces us to face the grim reaper head on. He He draws a stark contrast between the living and the dead. Look at it with me, verses 4 and 6. For anyone who is among the living has hope. Certainly a live dog is better than a dead lion. The living, at least, know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, it's all gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. Solomon is leaning into some of that worldview that some of the Basque people have. It's just black. Nothing matters. If death is the absolute finality, if our experiences, our memories, our love, our hate, if all of it just vanishes when we die, that logic drives us in one of two directions. Either to despair, where nothing means anything, so why bother? Or to this frantic indulgence, right? A hollow, well, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm dead. I only live once, so grab the gusto before the lights go out. Solomon, is that what he's teaching us here? Well, the best I can offer is despair or just trying to have as much fun as possible, whatever, and yep, there it goes. Is that what he's asking us to embrace? No. No. He's observing what life is like under the sun when we don't know Jesus. He's prescribing the hollow pleasure that we all look for, that is not the answer. He's diagnosing the problem, not giving the antidote yet. He's about to. This is where uncertainty, injustice, death, when it's left unchecked by the gospel, this is what it leads us into. Well, who cares? Or, hey, live it up, for tomorrow we die. That's not the answer. So Solomon shifts at this point in the text, and he points us towards what God calls us into. It's not a denial of death. It's choosing to live in defiance of it, understanding that Christ defeated it. So we've unmasked the joy thieves, right? Uncertainty, injustice, the looming shadow of death. That's heavy stuff. But here comes the good news. Solomon doesn't leave us in despair. He pivots from the bleak observation to a radical command. And what he's going to call us into is a command. In light of death's certainty, God gives us a divine strategy, powerful tools to fight for joy. And I want you to see here that he is commanding it. The creator of the universe is commanding us to fight for joy. Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages the crap out of me. Like, so encouraging. It tells me that God is not a joy thief. Like our world often think, God's a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have a good time. No! He commands us to fight for joy here, but to do it in a way that he's approved. Not in a hollow, empty pursuit, like eating junk food that's like kind of satisfying, but then just leaves you bloated and feeling like you want to go back and eat more, and it's that crazy cycle. No, he says, listen, I created you for joy. I want you to know joy in me. I want you to experience joy relationally in my people. Here's how you fight for it in the context of my approved gifts. So what are those gifts? Well, he gives us the first one in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at it. He says, go ahead. Go ahead. And that translation in the NLT, this is where it's not strong enough. Go. Do. I'm commanding you. Do this. Go ahead. Or you better go ahead, right? Translation. Go ahead. Do this. Eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart. For God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. I need you to hear me here, because we live in Henry County, right? And alcohol is a thing. Probably a little too much of a thing. What God is inviting us, commanding us to do here, is not a license for reckless partying or just do what feels good mentality. This is a command to learn to find the sacred in the ordinary. God has approved of these simple pleasures, daily blessings, that he says, this is good. So we're not just plotting our own mad course. Remember that phraseology back in the, like these people, because of the evil and all the injustice, they're plotting their own mad course. He's, no, no, We do not use these gifts outside of God's good design. We follow his course, not our own. We're obeying God, following him into what he's approved and how he's approved for us to experience these things. So let's unpack that a little bit. What's he tell us? He says, listen, I want you to eat your food with joy, to drink your wine with a happy heart. In other places, we know God disapproves of gluttony. That's stuff in our face to the point where you want to pop, right? You undo the button because you ate too much. That's not what God's calling us into. He's also not commanding us, hey, go get tipsy, right? Everybody getting tipsy. No, that also not it. He says everything in moderation. Everything, food, alcohol, in moderation, that we can learn to embrace these good gifts. Nate Hamblin, if he were here, he'd roll his eyes. Some of y'all know Nate. He preaches sometimes here. He's actually going to be the president of our fellowship come January. He's the president-elect at the moment. Some of you men, if you're going to man camp this fall, he's going to be up there leading it. I'll never forget, I've heard Nate tell this story like 3 or 4 times. Him and Amanda put this verse into, that's his wife, put this verse into practice. He was celebrating a wedding anniversary. He went to St. Elmo's, which is like Peyton Manning, where they go. It's a real fancy restaurant in Indianapolis, right? Ask him about the steak he had there sometimes. He literally, it'll start drooling down his face. He's like, I can still remember how it tastes today. I've heard him share that story 5 times, and it's been like 4 years ago, right? That's what God's talking about. Not overindulging, but learning to appreciate and celebrate the simple pleasures of life. Man, that steak, you remember that? That was so good. And taking it a step further, of learning to understand that God has created so many good and beautiful things in this life. The variation, the creativity of people, we can enter into that and remember not just, wow, was that a good steak, but God, you made cows, and you made cows delicious. Isn't that awesome, right? It's such a small thing, but God says, if you want to live with the joy that I created, learn to see the sacredness and the beauty and the goodness of what I've created. Enter into it. Don't just pass through life ignoring it. Stop and smell the roses occasionally. They actually smell amazing. You ever walk by a lilac bush? Like 20 feet away, you can smell those things. God did that. That's wild. It's beautiful. It's good. That's what he's talking about here. Learning to go through life with an appreciation and an understanding that God has put amazing things here for us to enjoy and find enjoyment in. Not go overboard with, but appropriately acknowledge and enter in to those things. He says, eat and drink and take enjoyment in the variety of good things that I've given to you. He says also, wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. This is not about showing off or being vain, only concerned with outward appearance. No, in Solomon's day, white clothes and oil, this was a sign of celebration, not mourning. Well, so what God is commanding here is that we learn to embrace and express joy in a way that fits our cultural context. I'm aware that Aaron, it's his birthday today. He's the big 3-0. Yeah. We celebrate life in this country through birthdays. God says, yes, do that. Dress up. Put fine clothes on, bro. If you need to borrow some cologne, I got some, right? I'm a big fan of Polo Double Black, and so is my lady. Okay? Right? Here's the point. Heaven, what God has created us for, heaven, life with him. We can experience it in part, but we're going to experience it fully. Heaven is going to be a time of feasting, of celebration. I've said this before, you and I, if you're in Jesus, you are training for reigning. God says, let's enter into that feasting today. Let's celebrate the good things in life, birthdays, anniversaries, major milestones. Plan a girl's night, plan a guy's night. Don't get crazy. Appropriately, have fun, right? Have fun. Learn to enjoy the good things that God has given to us, the simple things in life. That's the first way that we learn to combat the thieves of joy in our life. Obey the command to enjoy your life and the good things God gives you. Secondly, the delight of relationships. Let's look at verse 9. Solomon says, live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. Here God says, I've placed people in your lives to be a profound source of joy for you. Solomon singles out spouses, but this extends to family members, to friends, to our larger community. He says, listen, we fight for joy when we intentionally invest in and cherish the relationships that God has placed around us. This is why we're constantly talking about fridge friendships here at Crossroads. We all need a small group of people, of believers in Jesus, who we are regularly and intentionally connecting with at a heart level. Our spouse can and should be our primary source of this joy in our life, but so should our church family. Some of y'all were putting this into practice at the county fair this week, hanging out at people's campers and just enjoying one another, being together. I had a phone call earlier, 3 days ago, with one of the guys that is in my Bible study. And I was helping him do some tech stuff on the phone, and then we were kind of shooting the bull for a little while. And when I hung up, Rach can tell you, I said, man, I love that guy. I love that guy. We need to learn to find enjoyment in the relationships that we have. That's why God put us on this earth. He made us to find joy in him and to find joy in others, to truly be glad to be with one another. Let's move to the last delight that God's approved for us, verses 9 through 10. Here Solomon gives us the most direct challenge. He says, whatever you do, do well. For when you go to the grave, there will be no more work or planning or knowledge or wisdom. Here Solomon gives us a call, a challenge to purposeful, wholehearted living. Solomon is saying, folks, live well and work with all your might for the Lord. Why? Because apart from life in the sun, when we live life under the sun, why is Solomon asking us to do this? He's asking us to do this because we only get one shot. We only get one opportunity to make a difference. Is anyone else rapping Eminem at the moment? You only get one shot. Do not miss your chance. Yeah, okay. Slim Shady, right? He's reminding us we only get one opportunity to make decisions that will affect us for eternity. We get one shot. And for those of us who don't know Jesus, the blackness that some of our Basque friends think is coming, that's a best case scenario. The Bible actually tells us something far worse is going to happen. That we will live eternally separated from God forever with no hope in hell. But for those who respond in faith, the grave is not the end for us. The gospel turns the grave into a gateway. As Solomon, he wisely articulates the fact that we don't get a do-over. We don't. So he's urging us to get after it in Jesus, right? Focus on Jesus. Put your whole heart into following Jesus today, not later, because later might be too late. Life's uncertain. Make the decision. Go all in for Jesus today. You only get one chance. The choices you make today matter for eternity. That's why he's so urgent here. Solomon says in verse 10, Sheol, that's the Old Testament word for grave, the afterlife, where dead people go. Sheol, the grave. He says, the grave holds no work, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom. And for those without Christ, that's true. The grave is the end of growth, of activity, and of hope. But for the believer, the gospel announces to you and I that resurrection and hope are waiting for us even beyond the grave. And I need you to understand something about heaven. Heaven is not going to be this meaningless sitting around on clouds, strumming harps, or singing songs like those fat little cherub babies in the Hallmark cards. That's not, get that, kick that out of here, right? That's not the picture we need to have of heaven, because it's not biblical. Revelation 22, 3 and 5 gives us the real picture. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. Think about that for a second. All your frustrations in life are a result of living under a curse. What if your work was easy? And when you put your mind to do something and your effort into something, there was no resistance, no curse. It was only like, I'm going to build a wood project, and I'm learning how to do it. I don't know how to do it, but things just go smoothly. What would that be like? Revelation says we're going to live in a world where that's true. There is no longer any curse upon anything. Relationships, work, relationship with God and how frustrating it is because we can't see him and talk to him, and no curse. No curse. For the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. Frustrated you can't see God? You're going to see him one day. You're going to see him. And his servants, you and me, we will worship him in all the ways that we can worship, not just through song, but meaningful work, creativity, enjoying feasting together with him and God's people. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no need for night, because you're not going to need rest, because your life is always going to be restful in him. No lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign. Reign, church, like kings and queens. They will reign with him forever and ever. That is our future. That is what you were made for. Purposeful, joy-filled work, creativity, worship, and reigning with Christ forever. Until then, the gospel, it makes our work here matter as well. So we're looking forward to a day where no curse. Until then, we're struggling with that curse, but still in Jesus. Your work today, it matters. It matters. As Martin Luther said, God could feed everyone with the snap of his fingers, but he doesn't. He ordains the farmer and the truck driver and the grocery store clerk and the chef. Why? Because God chooses to work through our work here and now today. Which means if you're in Christ, even your ordinary work has an eternal significance. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, about our work in this life. He says, what we build on the foundation of Christ, it's going to be tested in the judgment. In verse 12, he writes, if anyone builds on this foundation, the gospel message, Jesus came, he did the work, he died, he saves us, now we live in him. If we build on that foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work, our work, will be shown for what it is. Because the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. So we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about rewards. They'll be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. This verse is mysterious, and yet we can see that God has a reward system in place, that how you live today matters immensely to the Heavenly Father. The gold and silver that we build with, working in Jesus, for Jesus, unto Jesus, with all of our might, that will last. The wood, hay, and stubble or straw, it will be our self-serving efforts, our own efforts apart from the Holy Spirit. It's going to be burnt up. Every task we do, God says, it matters if you're doing it for me. Church, that means that no matter how small the work, changing diapers, you can do that unto the Lord. Working shifts at a factory job, you can do that unto the Lord. typing at a desk, all of it, if it's in Jesus and for Jesus, that's your heart's desire, then it carries eternal weight as we train for reigning with Christ forever. The gospel redeems our work. And God says, do it with all your might, and you'll learn to live with more joy, understanding that I'm redeeming it. I have rewards in place for you at the end. So we've seen here the devastating joy thieves, uncertainty, injustice, death that haunt this life under the sun. But we've also seen God's surprising commands to fight for joy by learning to embrace the simple daily gifts he's approved, our food and our drink, our relationships, which, by the way, that's one of the only things you can take with you into eternity. The relationships we share in fellowship around Jesus Christ, we take those with us. Eternal significance, it's a big deal. And also our work in Jesus is transformed as well. And I hope that as we've walked through these things, you weren't just making a mental list in your mind. It's like, all right, here's my work. I gotta try and be happy about the small things in life. I gotta try and do a better job of making relationships. I gotta try and find meaning in this job that I hate because Levi says, well, I can do that unto the Lord, right? He's making a check. No, don't do that. It's not a spiritual checklist. This is an invitation. If we learn to do life with Christ and his people, this is the fruit God is going to work through you. And this is the crazy thing where God does it and we partner with him and he's doing most of it, but we partner with him. I don't know how all of that works, but it's not meant to be burdensome or striving. There's an enabling that happens when we respond to Jesus Christ. The old person dies, the new person is created, and God says, I take out your stony heart that is always grumpy and can't find joy in anything, and I give you a soft heart, a heart that is kind and cuddly and can find the joy in the simple things of life and in the relationships that I bless you with. And sometimes they don't feel like a blessing, but I've given them to you because they're making you be more kind and cuddly like Jesus. They're sharpening you. They're making you better. And we can build upon them into eternity. And I know you hate your job, but I love you, and there's a way for you to find enjoyment even in a job you don't like if you walk with me. Pour out the crap on me that you're frustrated with, and I will give you peace. And I will give you the ability to find passion and joy in even things that you think you hate. That is what God is inviting us into. If you try and just like muster up and pull your bootstraps up and make this happen, it ain't gonna work. But if you learn to talk to Jesus about what frustrates you, and if you learn to fight for what he promises to give you, you tell me every day there's enjoyment to be had. I'm gonna fight for that, Jesus. I'm gonna fight to process that with you and to pour it out when it feels like that's a lie. I'm gonna build my life on your truth. Help change my mind. Bring it in line with accordance to your word. This is what the Father is inviting us into, church. A life of joy, not just in heaven, now. That's possible. It's possible. You do have to fight for it on some degree. But here's the deal. God commands you to do it, but also promises that he will empower you to do it. You don't have to do it by yourself, alone in isolation. This is one of the reasons why we gather weekly, because we need to remember, as we look out at the world and life under the sun, man, this thing's a mess. Is anybody even in charge with what's going on down here? It's so uncertain. Good grief. All my friends at church are trying so hard and they just keep getting piled on. That seems so unjust, Lord. What is going on? Also, death. Death stinks. The nursing home is a constant affront to our sensibilities. When we go into those places, and we should, because those people who are in those places deserve to be cared for and have dignity, and God created them. But we stare at the face of death in those places. And when we leave, we think, good Lord, I ought to just seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow this is my road. When that happens, God gives us a community to gather together and to say, I know. I know what you're dealing with. I know how hard life is. I know what it looks like. But can we together sing and affirm the truth that God has good plans for us? that the gospel reminds us that he is doing something about the injustice that we see. He has done something. He's the only God that left whatever exists in the afterlife. We know it to be heaven. He's the only God who left and put our clothes on and walked in our shoes and says, I know you can't get to me, but I will come to you. And I will do something about this injustice. I'll take the penalty, and I promise in the end, I will make everything right. We need to remember that together. And also, death, our Savior took the weight of death upon himself. He was crushed by it. Not because he did anything wrong, but because of you and me. He was crushed under its weight. And 3 days later, he walked out victorious, conquering it forever, so that we can sing, where, O death, is your sting? That is why we have to gather regularly, to remember it, because the world is constantly trying to steal our joy. And you and I, we gather together and say, not today, Satan. You can't steal my joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Lord, I don't know why this is surprising to me. It shouldn't be. The fact that you care so much about joy is insanely encouraging. I think it's because we live in a world that is constantly lying to us and saying, well, God's a killjoy, and he just wants to steal our happiness. That's a lie from the pit of hell, and we rebuke it. We say, get out. We renounce it in Jesus' name. To the degree that any of us have agreed with that, we confess that as sin, Lord. You are the God of joy. You are the God of happiness. You are the only God who has ever done anything to instill joy back into this life under the sun. I pray, Father, that wherever we're walking today, that this morning, we could all corporately together plant our flag in the hill and say, Satan, you're not going to steal my joy. Because Jesus died to give it to me. And I'm going to fight for it in him. Help us embrace the truth of the song that we're about to sing. You have good plans for us. Made true because of the cross, because of Christ's resurrection, because of the promise of his eventual return. Whatever we feel today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take that truth of the good plans and the joy that you have for us, that you would take it from our head and that you would move it into our hearts in a way that it feels true. We don't just know it to be true, but it feels true. Lord Jesus, only you can make that happen. Do it, we pray, for your glory and our joy. Amen. Let's stand and worship. I want to clue you in on some of the lyrics that you just sang. The Lord is my shepherd, and he is everything that I need. Do you believe that? What could be better in this life? What could be better? Think about all the things that we sometimes name as better. Vacation, marital intimacy, good food, good meat, good drink. No. What could be better than walking with him? Church, I know this is so hard to do. It's frustrating to me sometimes why it's so hard. It's a work that the Holy Spirit has to unearth and awaken us to. And it's what I'm going to pray for. But I don't just want this for you. God wants this for you. To the extent that he gave his one and only Son, a member of the Trinity, the Godhead. Jesus was and is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. A vital part, three in one. I don't know how it works, but it does. And he left heaven and he came here and he lived as a baby through all of the stages of life for 30 years. And then he suffered and he died on a cross. Why? Why would he do something so ridiculous and suffer the way that he did? So that you could know and live and walk in every day the truth of that statement. The Lord is my shepherd. He is all that I need. In sickness and in health. in good times and in bad. The Lord is all that I need. And he promises to be ever present with me in my time of trouble and need. He promises to enter into life with me in such a way that I can sing and pray and know, Lord, there is, I mean it in my heart. I love the good gifts that you've given me, but at the end of the day, Lord, there's nothing better than walking with you. If you know that, church, you will live with joy. You can't not. Christ did that work. He did it. And if you're like, oh, but I don't feel it, then just start crying out to him. It's that simple. We make it really complicated and Bible studies and all this stuff, and I know you don't know, and the Bible, Abraham and Lot and all the crazy. I get it. I don't care. God doesn't care. He does, but more than that, he just says, like a child, please just call out to me. If you call out to me, I'll meet you where you're at. I'll surround you with people. We'll teach you the stuff you need to know and bring you along, but just start calling out, and I'll be with you inside. I'll save you. I'll give you hope. I'll give you joy. I'll give you peace. I'll do it. Just start calling out. That's the invitation. Take him up on it today, if you haven't. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Lord, man, I just want so bad for everyone here to know and love you. I look forward to heaven. You know there are days where I think, oh man, this life kind of really stinks. Maybe even in some more choice words than that. Father, you can handle all of it, and you know. And yet, as much as I look forward to your return, there's joy available today through knowing you. Not just through the religious rules, but actually talking to you and feeling like you hear and you talk back. Would you help us grow in that, Lord? Teach your sheep to know your voice in a way that helps us live and breathe and move in the truth of what we just sang. There's nothing better than walking with Jesus. He's everything I need and more. Holy Spirit, make it true. Make it so. For your glory and Lord Jesus, for our joy. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, church. We'll see you next week.